Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read a brief portion in the middle of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, and we will begin at verse 12. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, if you will, please turn with me back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 27. For those of you who thought we were going to spend the rest of 2021 in Genesis 27, we are going to read into chapter 28 this morning, but we want to go back to chapter 27, verse 30. And we will read through chapter 28, verse 9. Let's hear God's word. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he had blessed him. He directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaiah. This is God's living and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, you have given Holy Scripture to us. It is your living voice. It is the way you have revealed yourself to us and shown us the gospel of Jesus. We pray that today as we look into your word, we will be guided by the very same Spirit who inspired these words. Open up the Scriptures to us today that we may behold its wondrous truths. By the work of your Spirit, take those wondrous truths and drive them right into the depths of our hearts. Grant us repentance and grant us faith. And grant us true and lasting change that we might live for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, is a classic tale of sibling rivalry and parental favoritism. These themes play a significant role in some of the great works of literature, as Steinbeck's title makes clear. Cain hated his brother Abel and murdered him just east of Eden. In the book of Genesis alone, we have several examples of this sibling rivalry, not only between Cain and Abel, but between Ishmael and Isaac, and as we'll see later in the book, between Joseph and his brothers. But certainly, the classic sibling rivalry in Scripture is that between Jacob and Esau. Jacob took advantage of his aging father's failing eyesight, and he tricked him into blessing him. Now, the blessing that plays a significant role, indeed the central role, throughout chapter 27 and the first part of chapter 28, was a prophetic pronouncement of God's covenant, and it was a way to hand down the covenant blessings and promises to succeeding generations. The blessing of Jacob looked back to the covenant with Abraham and what God had vowed that he would do for the patriarch, but at the same time, it looked forward to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that covenant and its blessings. In other words, Scripture draws a direct line between Isaac's blessing of Jacob and the gospel. If the person and work of Jesus Christ is the full-grown tree, then the covenant and the blessing, that's the seed from which the tree grew. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, we have seen that in God allowing Isaac to bless Jacob, He has been using His sovereign purposes and plans to overcome both man's intentions as well as man's deceptions. But when we get to the last part of this story, the last scenes of this episode, the shift changes in the text. There's a definite shift in the emphasis of the text because now the blessing has been given. It has been received, and it is irrevocable. Jacob is clearly the favored one. Jacob is clearly the possessor of the gospel promises. Jacob is clearly aligned with that original gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, and he is therefore in that trail, that train of the seed of the woman. But Esau clearly aligns himself with the seed of the serpent. In other words, if Jacob is the church, then Esau is the world. And as we look at the aftermath of this story, as we look at the aftermath of the blessing, we will see, therefore, that it demonstrates that God's redemptive purposes, or if we want to put it in New Testament terms, the gospel, God's redemptive purposes, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands, and it will endure and it will prevail despite the world's reactions against it. Now, as we examine this passage this morning, you are going to see that there are three reactions that come from Esau, three reactions from the world against the church and its message. The first of those is bitter anguish. Bitter anguish. No sooner had Isaac blessed Jacob than Esau returns from his hunting trip. In fact, as you read the text, it's almost as though they cross each other in the camp. They cross each other's paths almost. They miss each other only by moments. And Esau returns with this fresh game. He dresses it. He prepares it. Those delicious morsels like his father loves. And he presents them to his father in words in verse 31 that are almost identical to what Jacob had said back in verse 19. Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. Now those words startled, they surprised, they confused Isaac. What is this? Arise and eat of your game. Who are you? And Esau replies, well, Dad, it's Esau. It's your son, your firstborn, Esau. And I've done as you have said. As confused and surprised as Isaac was by receiving another meal, Esau must have been equally confused and surprised because he had done exactly as his father had asked. I'm your son. I'm your firstborn. I'm Esau. Ironically, at this point, Esau's the only son telling the truth, being honest. Isn't it a shame when the world acts with higher ethical standards than even some in the professing church? Well, when Isaac heard his son's response, he could hardly believe his ears, and yet he could believe his ears because he recognized this voice. It was Esau's voice, and he responded in three ways. We're told, first of all, that he trembled violently. He shook, the text says, with a great shaking. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had that experience when a situation troubles you so much? When I was much younger, I made the failed attempt to learn to play the piano. And it's a good thing Dr. Ranney isn't here. I would have to do penance after church because I didn't get it. Music did not click with me. I did not like to practice. And then there were the dreaded recitals. And at a recital, my hands and my arms and my legs shook like jello in an earthquake. And how are you supposed to play that way? Fear. When fear grips us, we can tremble with a great trembling. You ever been that afraid? Have you ever been that angry? So that you actually trembled with a rage? I think both of these emotions were surging through Isaac. Fear, because he had not blessed the son he wanted to bless. But also a rage and anger that he had been tricked and his plans had been overturned. He then questions the identity of this charlatan. Who is it then that came and brought food to me and deceived me? But he also affirmed the irrevocable nature of the blessing. You see what he says? He shall be blessed. How does Esau respond to this? He responds with anguish. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, verse 34, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Just as Isaac had trembled with a great trembling, he cries with a great cry. Emotion surges through this room. And he begs, bless me, even me, oh my father. But then he turns to condemn his brother. Isn't he rightly called Jacob? Because now, twice, he's cheated me. First for my birthright and now for my blessing. Esau started out telling the truth. He was Isaac's firstborn. He told the truth when he thought there was an advantage to be gained, to be had from telling the truth. But now he starts to spin it, doesn't he? Had Jacob really cheated him out of his birthright? Not at all. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew because he despised it. He twists the truth. And what is Isaac's response? Well, in verse 37, he simply reiterates the blessing. I've blessed him with grain and with wine, and his brothers will be his servants. And then at the end of verse 37, this rhetorical question. What now can I do for you, my son? By this rhetorical question, Isaac is reinforcing the fact that the blessing has been given. It is irrevocable. It is unchangeable. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be altered. The blessing has been given, and it must stand because it's the Word of God. Now, in this exchange between Isaac and Esau, I want you to see an attitude that you and I face in the church, and that is the world's pressure for us to change. Esau wanted his father to change. Give me a blessing. Surely there's got to be a word for me, something that will suit me. The church is constantly under the pressure to change, to change its message, to trim off those offensive parts. Just last week, the prominent and controversial Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng passed away. Küng was so controversial among many things because he pressured the church. He insisted that the church must change to keep up with the times. Society has changed, culture has changed, therefore the church must change to fit in. Now, as Protestants, we could talk about all kinds of changes we think the Roman Catholic Church should make, and that's a sermon for a different time. But it's simply to illustrate the point that there's this pressure that's constantly put upon those who attempt to stick by what they perceive to be the truth. And it's not just true of the Roman Catholic Church, it's certainly true in Protestantism. Not that many years ago, the Episcopal bishop John Shelby Spong wrote the book, Christianity Must Change or Die. Bishop Spong has now died, and who reads his book? You probably didn't even know it was written. But we see this kind of pressure not only within the larger liberal Protestant sphere, but even within evangelicalism. Change the message. Don't talk about those bits that are offensive, that people don't like. What are we to do? What are we to do? God's word is God's word. We have been entrusted with the truth just as Isaac had. Isaac passed down the truth and he could not change it, and that is our calling as well. We dare not tamper with the scriptures, because those who add to or take away from the word of God place themselves under the most dire threats. How does the Bible end? In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I fully realize that in context, those words are applied specifically to the book of Revelation. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, Moses says the very same thing. And it's as though those warnings are bookends to the Bible, at the beginning, at the end, to remind us that we cannot afford to tamper with Holy Writ. You and I have been entrusted with this deposit of the truth, and we must guard it faithfully and pass it down to the next generation. Esau pleads, isn't there something for me, Father? And he weeps when he should have stopped while he was ahead. Because Isaac does have something to say to him. In verses 39 and 40, he receives what I call the dis-blessing. You'll notice the words of these verses are very similar to the blessing that was given to Jacob, except they're reversed. The order is reversed, but also the emphasis. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. You're not going to get the blessings that your brother gets. He will live in the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. And you will live in the land that becomes known as Edom, dry and barren. You will be a man of warfare. You will live by your sword, and you will serve your brother, but only for a while. And you will rebel. Now, the author of Hebrews takes this scene, and at the end of chapter 12, he uses it to illustrate the point he's making about apostasy in the church. We read those verses earlier. Let's listen to them again. Hebrews 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wanted the blessing, but all of his weeping could not change, turn the heart of his father. When my nephew was a little boy, he told his grandmother the secret to getting a new toy. I ask mom or dad for it, and then if they say no, I cry my eyes out. Tears are powerful, aren't they? Tears move us. If you see a friend or a loved one who's in deep anguish and distress, who's weeping, it's hard to hold back tears yourself. But all of the parental instincts and all of the parental favoritism that Isaac had toward Esau could not move him to somehow revoke or alter this covenant. The Word of God would stand. It's really become a theme verse for us around here. We hear it so often from the pulpit. The words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God will stand forever. This deposit of truth. Now, what's happening here? Esau despised his birthright, but he wanted the blessing. Think about the implications of that. He wanted the good things, the prosperity that would come for the covenant, but he didn't want the covenant itself. He wanted salvation without surrender. He wanted heaven without holiness. He wanted a crown without a cross. Isn't that the attitude of the world? No one in his right mind would say, "Oh, I want to go to hell. Sure, it'll be great." I know people blasphemously say that, but deep down in their hearts, no one wants to go to a place of eternal anguish and suffering. But the problem is they don't want to go to heaven God's way. That's the problem. You see, the gospel is costly. It cost Jesus everything. It cost him a life of humility and suffering. It cost him misunderstanding and rejection. It cost him hatred, spite. It cost him his life. And that same gospel costs those who follow Jesus everything as well. The Savior said in Luke 14, 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, Jesus Christ must be supreme in your life if you claim to be his follower. He demands everything. He demands that you surrender your possessions, your loved ones, your ambitions, your dreams, that you lay them all at his feet. And that's what Esau was unwilling to do. A coach reminds the athletes he's training, "Come on, team. No pain, no gain. the Savior would remind us this morning. No cross, no crown. Esau reacted with bitter anguish, but his bitter anguish soon turned to murderous anger. He knew what he would do. The last part of chapter 27 is characterized by plots and counterplots. First of all, Esau plots to kill his brother Jacob, not immediately, but soon as his father passes away. Rebekah then begins her own plot, her own plan to save Jacob's life. She calls him and says, "Listen, your brother's really upset. You're going to have to go away. You need to go see your uncle Laban and stay there till your brother calms down." Well, he stayed there for 20 years. That's some temper. "Stay there till your brother calms down, and when things are peaceful here at home, when he's forgotten, as though he would forget, I'll call you." Rebekah had a plan, but she had to sell it to Isaac. And so she goes to her husband and she says to him, "You know all the trouble Esau's wives have caused us, these Hittites, these Canaanite women. They've done nothing but bring grief and bitterness to this household. Now, what good is my life going to be to me if Jacob marries one of these women?" Now, you'll notice here that Rebekah does not directly ask her husband to send Jacob away to Haran. But she didn't need to. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that was all Isaac needed to hear. He calls his youngest son and he instructs him, "Son, I want you to go to Haran." This would be northwest of Israel. It's what we call Syria today. Padan Aram was in Syria. "I want you to go see your grandfather, Bethuel. And I want you to marry Laban's daughter, your first cousin. Don't marry a Canaanite woman, son. They're bad news." And he receives not only instructions, but a reiteration. The blessing. If we had time this morning, we could compare verses 3 and 4 back to the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17. The two most prominent connections are the name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you, and make you fruitful. Jacob receives a second blessing here with Isaac knowing full well the one to whom he was giving it. And his son obeys. He heads out. Because the purposes of God stand over against the plots of men. The New Testament gives us several examples of where people planned, attempted to kill the Lord Jesus, and yet did not succeed. Listen to these passages from the Gospel. Matthew 21:45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And the chief priests, Mark 11:18, and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Luke 19, he was teaching daily in the temple and they were seeking to destroy him. John 7, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God fulfilled his purposes by protecting Jacob, just as he in these instances fulfilled his purposes by protecting Jesus. But you may protest and say, "Well, just wait just a minute there. They eventually killed the Lord." Oh, they did, but see, that was a part of God's purpose as well. And death did not have the final word. And the triumph of Christ over the tomb, that triumph that we celebrated last Lord's Day morning, is the assurance that you and I have that God's purposes for His truth, His purposes for His people, for the church, will prevail, no matter the plots and schemes of men. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, though they are trying mightily hard. But this is also a word of assurance for you. If God by His grace has called you into the gospel of His Son, then you can be assured that He will fulfill His purposes for you in Christ as well. I often talk with young men and sometimes older men as well who are looking for a call in the ministry. And as I counsel them, there's one verse I inevitably take them to. It's the verse that has been such a source of comfort and encouragement to me for years. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love endures forever. O Lord, do not forsake the work of His hands. Your life may be very difficult right now. You may be suffering in ways that, like Jacob was. He's going to be separated now from his family. As far as we know, he will never see his mother again. But through all the ups and downs that God is bringing into your life, through all those circumstances, however bitter they may be, He is working out His perfect plan for you. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for you. Your life, as mine, is but a vapor. As quickly as you see the vapor, almost that quickly it's gone. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So let's trust the Lord for today. Because it is today that He is fulfilling His purpose for you. Esau went from bitter anguish to murderous anger and now attempts self-righteous appeasement. This episode concludes with verses 6 through 9. When all was said and done, Esau sized up the situation and he decided on a course of action that he thought would bring his father happiness. He thought it would appease his father and gain him some kind of status in the family. Now look at what Esau saw in verses 6 through 8. He saw that his father blessed Jacob. He saw that he sent him away to Padan Aram. He saw Jacob obeyed him. He saw that this happened because his dad did not like Canaanite women. Now you'll notice that the word saw occurs twice here. Verse 6, now Esau saw. Verse 8, Esau saw. That emphasis here is in stark contrast to the way this whole episode began with Isaac and his inability to see. And yet what a contrast it is. Isaac could not see clearly with his eyes, but he walked by faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob. But here's Esau with his 20/20 vision, walking by sight. Esau saw. And when he saw what he saw, he decided to act. Look at verses 8 and 9. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, to a person who is walking by sight and not by faith, this makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. Isaac had sent Jacob off to marry his maternal first cousin. And Esau says, I know what I'll do. I'll marry my paternal first cousin. Ishmael's got a cute daughter named Mahalath. I'll take her. Now, he thought this would perhaps give him status. It would gain him some favor since his father didn't like these Canaanite women. But notice two fatal mistakes. First of all, Esau made a desperate move. A desperate move. You know the old saying, two's company, three's a crowd? Well, two Canaanites and a cousin makes for an overcrowded Bedouin camp. But it was not only a desperate move, it was a misguided move because he married Ishmael's daughter. Ishmael was outside the covenant. And so he continues to align himself with those who are opposed to the people of God. Esau never got it. He thought by aligning himself with those outside the people of God, he could gain status and favor with his father. But oh, if he could only hear those words of James ringing in his ears, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore makes himself the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Esau's attempt to appease his father went awry, as do all of our efforts to secure favor with God through our own misguided self-effort. You know, had Esau only said, I get it, Dad. Jacob is the heir of the covenant. I accept that. I believe that. I will submit to him, even though he's my younger brother. Had he responded in that way, he would have been saved. Because he would have been believing the gospel as it had been revealed up to that point. But instead, he says, no, there's another way, a better way, my way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Other ways may appear to make sense, but only one way saves. As you look back over this story of the stolen blessing, as twisted as it is with Jacob's deception and Esau's murderous plot, through it all, we see the sheer, marvelous, and sovereign grace of God overruling it all. As we entitled this little mini-series on this episode, Straight Lines and Crooked Sticks, this story illustrates that saying from Martin Luther, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And that's what he was doing with the characters we have met here. In a darkening and difficult time in our country, this passage should serve as a huge source of encouragement for us. We are in a day in which the church appears weaker than it ever has. The latest statistics out only a week or two ago reveal that fewer people affiliate with the church today than at any other time in American history. It's now less than 50%. But the triumph of the gospel does not depend upon statistics. Because God's redemptive purposes overrule all of the plans, all of the intentions, all of the deceptions of men. And His gospel and His church triumph as a result of His sheer marvelous and sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Your word this morning, we thank You that You overrule sin and get victory, and that in Your grace we find our hope. And so encourage our hearts, we pray, through this story. Lord, we pray that though we are crooked sticks, that You will draw straight lines with us, that we might point people straight to the cross of Jesus and there find hope and everlasting life. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.